Throughout the centuries, men and women have dreamed of a utopia here on earth. A time when there would be peace on earth, goodwill towards men. A time when poverty and disease would be a thing of the past. No more starving children. Hunger eradicated. There would be cures for the major illnesses that afflict so many today. People living way past 100 years of age. No more war, but people and nations living among one another in peace. A world in which the evil, which causes wars and which causes so much of the crime, would be eradicated. No more racial and ethnic conflicts nor profiling. No more killings on the streets of Philadelphia, or for that matter, in any other city or town throughout this world. A society with zero crime, but people respecting the rights and boundaries of others. Righteousness and goodness would reign. A time of unparalleled prosperity and productivity. Everyone educated to the fullest of their capacity. Illiteracy a thing of the past. A world in which every school-aged child will have the opportunity to go on and pursue their dreams with no child left behind. Open communication among all nationalities. What I described here is sort of like a utopia here on earth. It is the dream of a better world. It's that dream of a better world which moves men and women to challenge the status quo, which to enter perhaps into politics or into other service careers or organizations in order to make a better world for all of us. But will such a society ever be a reality? Will mankind ever experience utopia here on earth? Will this world ever be rid of terrorists or hate crimes or racial bigotry? Will there ever be a time of world peace when hunger will be eradicated and prosperity will be shared by all? Well, let me just say this. From the prophetic scriptures, we know that such a utopia is not in the near future. It is not in the near future, for in the near future, this world is in for a very bumpy ride. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes in various places. After Jesus Christ returns for true believers at the rapture of the church, those who will be left behind are going to experience a time of trouble that's unprecedented in human history. A time of global unrest and war, a time of famine, disease, economic collapses. God's judgments are poured out on mankind during the 7 years of tribulation that are going to follow. A world leader, as we've seen, is going to come onto the scene who will claim to be Christ. He's going to claim to be the Savior of the world. And he will establish his authority by overpowering three other kings and by establishing a peace treaty with Israel. In the middle of that time period, that 7 years period, he's going to break his promise with Israel. He's going to desecrate the temple. He's going to set up a statue of himself in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, and he's going to demand that the world worship him as God. And those who fail to bow down and worship him, and who fail to receive his mark, the mark of the beast, 666, will not be able to buy or sell anything within his economic world. But his world will begin to unravel. I think around the same time that he exalts himself as God, because the true God is going to pour out his judgments on mankind. In the middle of the tribulation, when the Antichrist claims to be the world leader, the kings of the south are going to challenge his dominance, and they're going to join forces together, and they're going to come against the Antichrist. And World War III is going to begin. It's going to last at least 3.5 years. World War III. They will be joined by the kings of the north, who will also challenge the Antichrist's rule. And on their way to the conflict, the kings of the north are going to pass through Babylon, which had become the economic and religious center of the Antichrist empire, and they're going to destroy the city. They will be joined by a vast army of the kings of the east who will march across the dried up Euphrates River. And it appears that the Antichrist is going to be victorious over all. Somehow he's going to conquer all of these. He's going to be the victor, and he's going to solidify his control over all the armies of the world as they gather at Armageddon. Armageddon is a staging area. It is where the armies of the world are going to be gathered together for their final assault against Jerusalem and the Jewish people. After all, the Jews are to be blamed for everything. They're to be blamed for all these things that are happening because it's the Jewish God that is causing all this thing. And so they're going to come against the Jewish people in hopes of wiping them out once and for all. And so the Antichrist and his forces are going to move south from Armageddon to surround Jerusalem. And there they're going to encounter stiff opposition, as God is going to enable the Jewish people living there to fight and to defend their city. And they're going to inflict heavy casualties on the Antichrist's forces. But in the end, God is also, by God's design, the Antichrist is going to be successful in taking and ransacking the city of Jerusalem, taking some of the Jews into captivity. They're going to flee for their lives. Now, not content with that victory in Jerusalem, the Antichrist with his forces are going to head south to Basra, which is a mountainous, treacherous region in Jordan, where the Jews who earlier fled Jerusalem have found a hiding place. Many Bible scholars believe it's going to be in the city, ancient city of Petra, which is located around, surrounded by cliffs and rocks. There's just a real narrow way to get into the city and out of the city. Only two or three people abroad can walk in, and it's there that the Jews will be hiding. But there, and when they get gathered there, they're going to encounter the returning Lord Jesus Christ, the warrior king, who by himself is going to defeat the Antichrist forces. A bloodbath will ensue. We talked about that the last time. A bloodbath ensues as Jesus Christ stumps out his enemies like he'd be stumping out grapes in a wine press of God Almighty. Now defeated, the Antichrist is going to retreat. He and his forces are going to retreat, and they are going to turn back and move back towards Jerusalem again for their final assault on that city. But Jesus Christ, again, with the host of heaven, the armies of heaven, is going to appear. And the Antichrist and his sidekick, the false prophets, are seized. They're cast alive into the lake of fire. And without leadership, his army is in disarray. They're so terrified at the sight of Christ's glorious appearance that they're going to turn on one another. They're going to kill each other. And the remaining Jews that be emboldened by the sight of their Messiah are going to fight for the liberation of Jerusalem. And God's going to send a horrific plague causing destruction similar to the dropping of an atomic bomb. We saw that in Isaiah where it talked about their skin coming off and their eyes melting in their sockets, which happened at Hiroshima when we dropped the bomb there. And so the fallen armies of the world are going to be picked clean by the birds and wild animals. The blood is going to run 4 feet deep for 200 miles, as the scripture says. And so the bloodbath, and there's going to be bodies all over the place, and it's going to be a smorgasbord for the birds as they eat the people. And in the end, Jesus Christ is going to stand on the Mount of Olives. He's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, the victor in this battle, the victor. Now, may I say to you, the belief in the second coming of Jesus Christ, the belief that Jesus Christ is coming again, is the very cornerstone of Bible prophecy and is one of the most loved and believed doctrines in the Bible. And it's accepted by almost every denomination that considers itself to be Christian. Even the Catholic Church believes in the second coming of Christ. And all the Protestant churches believe in the second coming of Christ, that he's coming again. It is the basic to our faith, has been a significant declaration of all official church councils since the second century AD. They believe in the second coming of Christ. But may I say, while the belief in the second coming of Christ is almost universal among Christians, Christians throughout church history have differed on the nature, the timing, and the sequence of events that will follow the second coming of Christ. And so the question I want to talk about this morning and bring out is, what comes next? What comes next? After Jesus Christ returns in bodily form, what will come next? Now, may I say, as I begin, some believe that the second coming of Christ is not to be taken literally at all. In fact, they would say that there's not going to be a literal, bodily, personal return of Jesus Christ to the earth. For them, the promise of the second coming was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the believers assembled there, accompanied by the overthrow of Jerusalem in AD 70, and then ultimately fulfilled by Christ indwelling the church. And so they would say that there are many, many, many events that have happened in our time that would qualify as quote-unquote second coming events, including the death of a believer when Jesus Christ comes back for them, or a spiritual conversion when Jesus comes into a person's life, or any crisis when the personal presence of Christ is experienced. All of these events, they would say, are second coming events. But I think if you take the prophetic scriptures at face value and you interpret them literally, you will come to the conclusion that the second coming of Christ is more than a spiritual return at conversion or at death or a situation that you face in life when you sense the presence of the Lord. But the second coming of Christ will be a literal event that will take place in the future. But what will transpire afterwards? Now, those that believe that Jesus Christ will literally and bodily return to the earth in the future fall into three distinct groups, depending upon what they believe is going to come next. What's going to happen with the predicted kingdom? You know, the Bible speaks of Christ reigning in a kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years or a millennium. I've asked you this morning to turn to Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, we get a glimpse of what happens after the return of Christ. Christ returns in Revelation chapter 19. The one that comes back on the horse, the white horse, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Chapter 20 says what's next. It's the sequence. Look what our text says beginning at verse 4. He says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, it says here that those who take part in the first resurrection will reign with Christ 1,000 years. In fact, three times in this passage, there's a reference to a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. A 1,000-year reign. Now, the question is, the big question is reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, is that to be taken literally or is it to be taken figuratively? Literally or figuratively? Yes. What?
No.
Okay, good. I'll go on to my last part of my sermon now. Yeah. You know, by far, I say the vast majority of those who believe in a literal bodily second coming of Christ, they do not believe that Jesus Christ will one day literally reign here on the earth in a millennial kingdom. The vast majority of people today, Christians today, believe that Jesus Christ is going to come back, but there's no kingdom to follow, no literal kingdom to follow. Most today hold what's known as the all-millennial view. All means, in Greek, means no, and millennial, of course, is 1,000 years. No millennial view, no 1,000-year period of time. That what they do believe, they teach now, is that Jesus Christ is now reigning in heaven. And in a spiritual sense, is reigning over our lives. This is the position of the Roman Catholic Church, as well as many of the Protestant churches that came out of the Roman Catholic Church in the Reformation. It is the view of those who believe in covenant theology. Covenant theology teaches that the church replaces Israel in God's program. In this current issue of Israel, My Glory, is an article in there on facing replacement theology, and that's what it's called, covenant theology or replacement theology, that the church replaces Israel. And they point out that covenant theology has now become the mainstream. It's become what is being taught in the seminaries. It's being taught in the schools. And the reason, one of the reasons is if you believe in a literal understanding of the scriptures, you're not academic. You're not scholarly. Scholarly people believe in the fact that there is going to be, it's used figuratively. And so they bring out the fact that we are kind of a dying breed. I'm a dinosaur, you know, when I think about it. I'm a dinosaur, I'm a dying breed, because I believe in the literal fulfillment of Scripture. But this is the view of covenant theology. Church replaces Israel. The church fulfills all the promises made to the Jews. The Old Testament covenants made with Abraham, David, and the New Covenant, they say, are today fulfilled by the church in a spiritual sense. And some even believe that Satan today was defeated and bound by Christ at the cross, and that his activities are limited by him. Well, I believe his activities are limited by him. I believe that Satan was defeated at the cross, but he's very much alive and well on planet Earth. Very much alive and well today. Now they point to Jesus' explanation to the Pharisees who asked when this kingdom of God would come. And according to Luke 17, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." And so they would argue that the essential nature of the kingdom is the spiritual presence of Christ in you. Christ reigns in your life on a personal level basis, and you're part of his kingdom today. Therefore, there is no need for a literal future kingdom of Christ here on earth. They also point that when Jesus was asked by Pilate at his trial, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants wouldn't fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Now at the present time, his kingdom was not an earthly kingdom. The Jews had rejected him as their Messiah, but rather a spiritual heavenly kingdom. Now they do have a point. They do have a point that we need to consider. And that is, I think we would agree that there is a present spiritual reign of Christ over you and I. Jesus Christ does reign over us. According to Romans 10:9, when you and I trust Jesus Christ as Savior, in that process we confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. In other words, we acknowledge the rule of Jesus Christ over us. And today we submit to his authority and leadership in our lives. We believe that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. And as the head of the church, we who are members of the body of Christ are under his headship, are under his rule. And so Jesus Christ does rule today in a spiritual sense over true believers. But the present spiritual rule of Christ does not negate, nor does it explain the many, many passages of Scripture which speak of a future literal reign of Christ. Not only over believers, but a future reign of Christ over an established literal Davidic kingdom here on earth. And it is true that Jesus Christ is now reigning in heaven, but one day he will reign here on earth. One day he will reign here on earth. Now those who hold to the all-millennial viewpoint believe that Christ is now fulfilling all the references to his kingdom rule. They believe that the world's going to become progressively deteriorate over a period of time. They do not believe in a literal tribulation period, but that the prophecies that are in the book of Revelation, the ones we've looked at, are being fulfilled now in a general sense as the spirit of Antichrist is at work in the world. Evil's going to become stronger and stronger, and in the end, mankind's going to gather in that final battle against God. Jesus Christ is going to return to raise the dead and judge the world, and the return of Christ is going to be followed by the destruction of this old physical world and then the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. For them, there is no future, literal, 1,000 years reign of Jesus Christ. Now, a minority view who rejects a future literal kingdom of Christ here on earth. But instead of believing that the world is going, there's a minority view who also rejects a future literal kingdom of Christ. But instead of believing that the world is going down the toilet, morally and spiritually, they believe it's the post-millennial view that the world's getting better and better. They take an optimistic view. They say the world's getting better. World conditions will greatly improve. And they're going to greatly improve through the church's ministry. World hunger will be alleviated. Injustices and discrimination will be corrected. And through the efforts of the church, the world is going to become such a great place that in essence, the kingdom of God will be brought in by the church. God's law will be reinstated as the law of life. Now, may I say, the church over the centuries has made some headway in alleviating poverty, but they've not eliminated it. In fact, Jesus said to his disciples, "The poor you will always have with you." That is, it's impossible for man to eliminate poverty. Man has tried. Theoretically, communism and socialism with its redistribution of wealth was supposed to be the answer to the elimination of poverty. Everyone was to share equally. A doctor was to be paid the same as a garbage collector. But unfortunately, it hasn't worked. It doesn't work. Postmillennialism, by the way, flourished at the turn of the 20th century. World War I was to be the war that ends all wars. Perhaps you heard that. The war that ends all wars. And that it would usher in the new age. In Germany at that time, postmillennialism was the main thinking of the theologians, and they were the ones that fueled Hitler. Hitler believed in postmillennialism. His Third Reich was the Third Kingdom. He considered himself to be ushering in the kingdom. He would do so by conquering the world and eradicating the Jews. And so when World War II ensued and all hopes of the church ushering in the kingdom in preparation for Christ's return, was dashed. However, today, especially in Europe, post-millennialism is making a comeback. Perhaps you've heard of dominion theology. Dominion theology or reconstructionism. These are the post-millennialists of today that the church is bringing in the kingdom. And according to them, the church will rid the world of all evil as the world becomes an ideal place in which to live. Society will then experience 1,000 years of peace, followed by Jesus' return at the end to judge the world at a general judgment after a general resurrection. Now, in analyzing the moral climate of our nation, I wish I could have a Pollyanna view and just say, you know, everything's rosy, everything's great, and we're making great progress morally and spiritually and ethically, but in fact, I think we've lost ground. So if the church is going to bring in the kingdom, we had better get busy. We had better get busy because we're not making it. It's not happening. The world's not getting better and better. However, there is a group within Christendom who not only believe in a literal bodily return of Jesus Christ, but who also believe that Jesus Christ at his second coming will establish a literal kingdom here on earth and is going to rule for 1,000 years. And that's the view of pre-millennialism. That's what I believe. That's what our church teaches. That Jesus Christ is going to come back the second time. He's going to establish his kingdom here on the earth. We believe that at the end of the tribulation period, Jesus returns literally, bodily, defeats the armies of the Antichrist and the world that have gathered against Jerusalem, and that by Christ's presence, a kingdom will be instituted over which he's going to reign for 1,000 years. During the millennial kingdom, all the covenants that God made with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, which is further amplified in the Palestinian covenant, which promises the land to Israel, the Davidic covenant, which promises that a descendant of David will rule over that forever, and the new covenant, which promises salvation and a relationship with God, all of these covenants are going to be fulfilled literally and totally. This kingdom will continue for 1,000 years, after which the kingdom will be given by the Son to the Father when it merges with the eternal kingdom. And mankind, during this 1,000-year period of time, they're going to experience the utopia of their dreams. Now, while the belief in the literal return of Jesus Christ to establish a literal kingdom here on earth is a minority view among Christians, it was not the minority view during the first 3 centuries of church history. In fact, those that followed the apostles and the early church, the 100s, the 200 AD, the church fathers all believed in a literal kingdom that Christ would establish here on earth. And even those who hold to deny a literal kingdom here on earth agree that the early church believed in a premillennial return of Christ. I put up on the screen Oswald T. Alice, who's a prominent amillennial scholar, acknowledges that. He says premillennialism was extensively held in the early church. How extensively? It's not definitely known, but the stress that many of its advocates place on earthly rewards and carnal delights aroused widespread opposition to it. It was largely replaced by the spiritual view of Augustine. Whitby, who's another scholar who is generally held as the founder of postmillennialism, he writes this. He says, the doctrine of the millennium, or the reign of the saints on earth for 1,000 years, is now rejected by all Roman Catholics and by the greatest part of Protestants, and yet it passed among the best Christians for 250 years, for a tradition apostolic, and as such is delivered by many church fathers of the second and third centuries, who speak of it as the tradition of our Lord and his apostles and of all the ancients who lived before them. So the fact The fact that such concessions are made by those that are against the premillennialists, is only because history records the fact that such a premillennial belief was the universal belief of the church for 250 years after the death of Christ. The church fathers who lived in the first three centuries of the church, those who were disciples of the original disciples, who knew the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul, they all believed in what I believe and what we teach, and that is Jesus Christ is going to literally and bodily return to establish a literal kingdom here on the earth. So, if premillennialism, or the belief in a literal 100-year reign kingdom, was the universal belief of the early church for the first 250 years, where did the view of all millennialism and postmillennialism come from? Well, see, at the heart of all of this, is how does one interpret the scriptures? The prime mover away from premillennialism and the prime mover in the debate was the adoption of the allegorical method of understanding Scripture. In other words, don't take things literally. But look for the hidden spiritual meaning behind everything. And many credit the 4th century Catholic Church Father Augustine with introducing the allegorical interpretation of Scripture. He believed and interpreted the 1,000 years in a non-literal terms and understood the period to refer to the church age, the period of time between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. The binding of Satan had already taken place at the cross, and the devil cannot seduce the church during the present age. And whereas Augustine and his followers believe that Jesus Christ is ruling the world through the church here on earth, the reformers, Calvin and those that came out of the Protestant Reformation, the reformers changed his view to that of Jesus Christ ruling today in heaven. And so the millennium is happening today, in their view. The millennium is happening today, but it's happening today in heaven. It is the reward for faithfulness, and all those who die in Christ are reigning with Christ in heaven in the intermediate state before the final resurrection. Now, all sides agree that interpreting the Old Testament prophecies concerning the kingdom literally, that it leads naturally to premillennialism. That is, Jesus Christ returns, sets up his kingdom here on earth, and rules for 1,000 years. All millennialist Floyd E. Hamilton, in his book, The Basis of Millennial Faith, acknowledges this truth. He writes this. He says, "Now we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us just as such a picture of an earthly reign of Messiah as the premillennialist pictures." That's an amazing statement. Of postmillennialist Lorraine Bettner in the chapter A Postmillennial Response to Dispensational Premillennialism in the book The Meaning of the Millennium, Four Views, agrees with Hamilton's assessment. He writes this: "It is generally agreed that if the prophecies are taken literally, they do foretell the restoration of the nation of Israel in the land of Palestine, with the Jews having a prominent place in that kingdom and ruling over the other nations." So the question arises, why not? Why not take the prophecies of the Old Testament that speak of a future kingdom, why not take them literally? Those who reject a literal interpretation argue that the New Testament writers appear at times to interpret some of the Old Testament prophecies non-literally. But if you look at those cases, the New Testament writers are not interpreting those prophecies, but rather applying principles that are found in them. In fact, there are many, 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 many Old Testament prophecies related to the first coming of Jesus Christ, and they were fulfilled literally. Why then cannot the prophecies relating to his second coming, the establishment of his kingdom here on earth, why can't they be fulfilled literally too? And who determines whether something is to be interpreted literally or something is to be interpreted allegorically? Walter Kaiser, who taught many years at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago, writes in his book, Back Towards the Future, he poses this dilemma. He says, who or what will arbitrate the various non-literal meanings suggested and decide which are to be accepted and which are to be spurious? Short of saying that every person's fancy is his and our own rule, there does not appear to be any final court of appeal. There simply are no justifiable criteria for setting boundaries once the interpreter departs from the normal use of language. Once you depart from the normal literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of something, you can make the Bible say whatever you want. And you can say whatever you want. And you can come to a passage of Scripture and say, well, that's what the Scripture teaches, even though it's not what it's literally saying. And who's to say, you're right and I'm wrong? Now, all millennialists and postmillennialists, they are inconsistent, though, in applying their allegorical method of interpreting Scripture. For example, Gabriel's words to Mary in Luke chapter 1, it says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, they would agree with us that Jesus Christ was literally conceived in the womb of Mary, that he was literally named Jesus, that he literally would become great and would be called the Son of the Highest. But he will not literally be given the throne of his father David, nor will he literally reign over the house of Jacob forever. Why not? Why can the first part be fulfilled literally and not the second half of the verse? Furthermore, may I say, both all millennialists and postmillennialists interpret some prophetic events to be going to happen literally. They all believe that Jesus Christ will literally and bodily return at his second coming. They believe that Jesus, following his coming, there's going to be a literal great white throne judgment, followed by a literal destruction of the present heavens and earth and a literal creation of something new. Why can they not believe in a literal kingdom here on earth? I think the Scriptures are clear. We read in Revelation chapter 20 three times. It says that they're going to rule and they're going to reign with Christ. And that his second coming, that he's going to establish his kingdom here on earth. He's going to rule for 1,000 years. The house of Jacob, then over the whole world. Now, I know I've spent a lot of time this morning defending why I believe that what follows the second coming of Jesus Christ will be the establishment of a literal kingdom here on earth. It's the next thing coming after Jesus' return. Christ's kingdom here on earth. See, if not literally fulfilled, then we can draw this study of God's plan for the ages to a quick conclusion. In fact, I could be done in a couple weeks. Because all I'd have to talk about now would be the judgments, the great white throne judgment, and the destruction of the heavens and the earth. But since it will be literally fulfilled, there are numerous Old Testament scriptures as well as new that speak of the kingdom age. I think we've got a lot more work ahead of us as we come to understand what's in the future for us, what is yet to come. Now, may I say to you, there is a time gap, however, between Jesus' second coming and the establishment of his kingdom and the beginning of his millennial reign. I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel was given a series of visions and of what's going to happen in the world. God gave to him a 490-year plan for Israel, gave to him the various Gentile nations that would come. He put all that out in chapter 12. I believe he reveals the timeline of the tribulation and what follows. Daniel chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Daniel 12, beginning at verse 1. Says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Now he begins with those words, at that time, and if it's in the context, it refers to the middle of the 7-year tribulation period when the Antichrist exalts himself, sets up his image in the temple, and demands everyone to worship. That's Daniel chapter 11. The last part of Daniel chapter 11 talks about that. At that time. At that time refers also to the time when the kings of the south and the north are going to oppose the Antichrist and a move against him in battle. It's the middle of the 7-year tribulation period. And at that time, Michael, the archangel, is going to stand signaling the beginning of that great tribulation, the outpouring of God's wrath upon rebellious, sinful mankind, a time of unprecedented trouble known in Scripture as Jacob's troubles. Now, how long will this time of great distress last? That was a question Daniel asked, and he's privy to that information. Look at what he writes beginning in verse 5. He says, then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on the riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and a half a time. And when the power of the holy people have been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. It will last a time, times, and a half a times. That's an ancient way of saying 3.5 years. 3.5 years, 42 months, or 1,260 days as prophetic years, according to prophetic count. It's going to last 3.5 years. It's going to last until the power of the holy people has been completely shattered. That is, until God's 490-year plan for Israel is complete, which was designed by God to prepare the Jewish people for the fifth kingdom, the kingdom of God's Son, the Messiah, the future 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth, and to prepare them for the literal fulfillment of all the covenants God made with Israel. According to Daniel chapter 9, 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined for your people, for your holy city, and these are the goals that God has: to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up visions and prophecies, and to anoint the most holy. 70 weeks of years, or 490 years, allotted to fulfill God's plan of preparing his people. And it started with Artaxerxes issuing the command to rebuild Jerusalem on March the 5th, 444 B.C. And we studied this before when we studied the 490-year plan. God's clock stopped. His clock stopped 483 years later when the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Prince, was cut off, rejected by the Jews as their Messiah, the King. And we are now living today in that intermission. There are still 7 years left. We are T-minus 7 and holding, but one day in the future, the clock's going to resume. The last 7 years, known as the tribulation period, will begin and will end when the Jews are fully prepared to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Messiah at his second coming. But Daniel, he wants some more information, particularly about what happens after the 1260 days are finished. What is next? He writes, beginning of verse 8. He says, although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, What shall be at the end of these things? What's going to happen after the 1260 days are up, the 3.5 years? What's next? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to 1,335 days. But you go your way to the end, for you shall rest and will rise for your inheritance at the end of the days. There's two more time references made here, aren't there? First of all, there's one. One is a period of 1,290 days from the time that the Antichrist stops temple worship, sets up the abomination of desolation in the temple area, which is in the middle of the tribulation. This is 30 days longer than the 1,260 days that marks the length of the last half of the tribulation. So what happens in that 30-day period? Well, I must say, I don't know for sure. I don't know. We're not really told. It may take 30 days to remove the Antichrist statue and to clean the temple area, to cleanse the temple. This time might be used to bury the bones of all the dead and to clean up after the bloodbath, the Armageddon. We're not really told. But there is a blessing connected with the second time reference. For Daniel 12, verse 12 states, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. 1,335 days. That is 75 days longer than the length of the last half of the tribulation. And those who wait, that is, those who survive and make it through this period of time alive, are going to be blessed in the end. Now, what is that blessing that they're going to receive? The blessing that they receive is that they're going to enter into the kingdom. They're going to enter into the messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom. For we do know what's going to transpire, I believe, during the 75-day period. It will be a time for God for determining who is going to populate the kingdom. Who's going to populate the kingdom? During this period of time, there's going to be a series of judgments to determine who makes it and who doesn't. These judgments are different. These judgments are different than the great white throne judgment that's going to occur at the end of the millennium and determines one eternal destiny. These judgments determine who gets into the kingdom and who is excluded. Jesus spoke about them in parables. In parables. The parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and that of the sheep and the goats all speak of judgments that are going to take place when the Son of Man returns, the second coming. We're going to look at them in more details in the coming weeks, determine who's going to enter into the kingdom. And also during the 75-day period of time, there's going to be a series of resurrections, part of the first resurrection. Daniel chapter 2 reveals two resurrections. He says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are raised to everlasting life are those that are part of the first resurrection. And those who are raised to shame and everlasting contempt are going to be part of a second resurrection that's going to occur after the kingdom, before the great white throne judgment occurs. So 1,000 years are going to separate the two resurrections. The rest, I think Revelation 20 talks about that. The rest are going to be raised 1,000 years later. So 1,000 years separates the two resurrections. In Daniel chapter 12, the resurrection in view is that of the Old Testament saints. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Samuel, all those that have died believing in Jesus in the past, believing in God, they're going to be raised from the dead so that they can enjoy the promised kingdom. Daniel will be one of them. For Daniel chapter 12, verse 13 says, but you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. In other words, Daniel's going to rise to his inheritance, that is, to the kingdom. Also raised at this time will be the tribulation saints who were martyred or died before the end of the tribulation period. They're going to be raised, for Revelation 20 verse 4 says that they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So there is a first resurrection program and a second resurrection program. Lord willing, we'll look at God's resurrection programs. Understand, those who are raised during the first resurrection enter the kingdom and will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So there are many, many, many questions regarding the kingdom that we need to answer in the coming weeks. Who will be in the kingdom? What will it be like to live during this period of time? What will Christ's rule be like? What will worship be like? Will there be a return to the Old Testament sacrificial systems? I mean, there are many, many questions that come out of the prophetic scriptures. So we think about the kingdom. Now, what can we take home today? Probably a headache. What can we take home today? Well, I think the future reign of Christ over a little kingdom here on earth, like I said at the beginning, does not negate his present authority over you and I. His present authority. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, personal Savior, he is your King this morning. I know sometimes in the past, evangelists, and I heard it as a child growing up and going through my education, you know, you have to make Jesus the king of your life. No, you don't. He's king. You just got to recognize it. And we don't make him king. We don't make him Lord. He is king. He is Lord. He's already that by purchasing us with his blood. We've been purchased with his blood. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. And so we belong to him. But I guess the question, are we submitting to his authority? And are we obeying him as our Lord, as our King? Is Jesus Christ, is he the functioning King of my life? Or is he merely a figurehead like King Charles of England?